turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but to be honest, it's probably the hardest verse to find. So I figure if you can put a bookmark there now, then you'll have a better chance to keep up with me. Hopefully I don't go too fast. But it is a privilege and an honor and a responsibility, I believe, as an elder here to teach. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to teach sometime soon. It worked out that it was today. Also, the other thing is, as many of you know, Stacy, my wife, and I are ministering to our youth group, teens. So I think it's important for you all to know, you know, what's in my mind, what's in my heart, and just to get a sense of that. You know, we encourage you and beseech you to bring your kids, your grandkids, neighbors, friends, and enemies to children, grades 7 through 12, and if they just graduated 6th grade, they count. Come bring them on Wednesday night. So I want to commend that to you. You know, Disney, speaking of another cultural influence, Disney is trying to indoctrinate the children of our country. And to be honest, so am I. So indoctrinate is not a bad word. It just depends on what the doctrine is, right? So also, please turn to, once you got Ecclesiastes, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be there quite a bit. And you could put a bookmark there, but we're going to start in Romans 15. Hey, don't get nervous. Don't get nervous. It's all right. I said bookmark. I didn't say put hands in all three places, you know. You know, some people say that, but I forgot to start my timer. That's not good. So I don't think I'll have anything new for most of you this morning. In other words, you know, where we end up today is not going to be foreign to most of you. But I do want to emphasize some things, maybe to put a finer point on our relationship, scripturally speaking, to Paul, our apostle. So before I even explain what I want to cover with you, I'd like to reference a couple passages of scripture to remind you of verb tense. So we have, you know, it's very simple, but we have past, present, and future. I want to remind you of how important that is. And there's a couple dispensational things that we can touch on as we do that. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul says, Romans 15, 8. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So notice it says was there, right? Jesus Christ is no longer the minister of the circumcision because the circumcision died out. And, you know, the circumcision there is talking about the little flock of Israel whom God treated as the real Israel. So back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ sent out disciples and he started to build a church. And that church was going to be sort of like the shadow government that would end up becoming the replacement government for Israel. But they all died out, right? And the Lord went up to heaven. He eventually, after he died, was resurrected and ascended up to heaven. So he's no longer a minister of the circumcision. Interestingly enough, if you have a different Bible besides the King James Version, such as the ESV, it might say Christ became, as if to insinuate that what's going on there in verse 8 is still going on. But Paul tells us there's a shift. If we look at down at verse 16, it says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision. Today, Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So, you know, there was something going on. There's something different going on now. Another passage to look at here is Ephesians chapter 2. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And when we're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, this is one of the effective ways to get across that idea of how God does different things at different times. And there is a time progression. Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. His character is the same, but what he does changes through time. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now he's speaking to believers, right? But he acknowledges that the believers he's speaking to are Gentiles. So he says, in time past ye walked. So that's in the past. So the Gentiles walked according to how Satan has them walking in disobedience. And that was the past for believers. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So this is the present tense of Gentiles, right? Now we are nigh, we are near by to the blood of Christ. We have as much access to God today as the nation of Israel did, and as Jews do today, because back in time past we didn't. We didn't have that same access. We had to go through Israel. Verse 7, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So now this is talking about the future of redeemed Gentiles, talking about believers, obviously. So what I want to do with you this morning is I want to take a close look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and I want to explore the meaning of the phrase, "of whom I am chief." So we'll start. We're probably already 10 minutes in, but we'll turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for scripture reading, and verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you so much for your love that you showed to us, and not only showed to us, but still show to us through your Son, sacrificing himself on the cross for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, to gain eternal life. And now, Lord, we are nothing without you, and so I pray that you would help us to understand your word so that we might believe it, so that we might stand in it and walk in it, because this is your will in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so in 1 Timothy, Paul beseeches Timothy to abide in Ephesus, to charge others to not teach contrary doctrines. So that's the purpose of 1 Timothy. And in this book, Paul discusses different authorities. So the first chapter, he's dealing with himself. He is the apostle of the Gentiles, so that's his authority. In chapter 2, he gets into state government. Okay, and then in chapter 2 and 3, he's now dealing with church government. And he tells Timothy what to teach and how the church should be governed. So as Paul works through all of this, he first emphasizes his authority in the body of Christ. So that's the thrust of our scripture reading this morning. Paul has authority. He's chief. He's first. He's our pattern. So the other thing that he points out is that he was the perfect person to be given the dispensation of grace. And we'll look at some other verses that would show that too. But our study this morning is essentially in two parts. Number one, try to determine, was Paul the chief of sinners? Now, I imagine many of you have heard that expression before. And I would say that that's a fair assessment, that Paul was the chief of sinners. And we'll look at why I think that is. Number two, we're going to try to determine, regardless of the fact of Paul, if Paul was the chief of sinners, what does 1 Timothy 1:15 mean when it says, of whom I am chief? And I'll tell you right now up front, I don't believe that verse 15 there means that Paul was the chief of sinners. So hopefully that's not too confusing, because I'm trying to tell you I think he was, but I don't think that verse says it, if that makes sense. And we're going to try to determine what is important about Paul being chief. Why does that matter? I hope I just said what I meant to say. I meant to say that I don't think that that verse is saying that Paul is the chief of sinners, but I do believe that he was. Okay, oops, sorry, move on. And this is why I wanted to bring this message to you this morning, because I do believe it matters. Why does it matter that Paul is chief? What does that mean exactly? You know, a preacher's job is not to convince you to believe him, but to convince you to share in his conviction of the Scripture. So that's what I'm going to try to do with you this morning. So the first part, was Paul the chief of sinners? Let's turn to Acts chapter, don't lose 1 Timothy because we will be back there. But turn to Acts chapter 7, please. I just want to say I appreciate that, you know, when you come up to preach, if you're not preaching exclusively about the gospel, it's nice to know that in songs and in, you know, Michael's prayer earlier and Jim's song, we have already heard the gospel, and that's a comforting thing as you're preaching the Word of God. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. Now, I'm sure most of you, many of you, are familiar with this passage. The 12 apostles, they were building their the church of the little flock of Israel. The kingdom church was being grown in early Acts. And there was so many people and so much going on that the 12 apostles said, we're not going to wait on tables. Let's appoint men to do that. One of those men that did that was Stephen. And chapter 7 is about Stephen, who was mighty in the Spirit, and he was preaching to these religious people, and they didn't want to hear it. And so that's where we pick up in verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. So they put their hands over their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, that's the first time we see Paul, or Saul here, in the Bible. First time we see him show up as he's a bad guy. Turn to chapter 26 of Acts. Just want to establish what I think most of us already understand, but to see that there's a multiplicity of verses to show Paul being the chief of sinners. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, he's speaking to King Agrippa. That's the context here. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So Paul was dedicated. He was, I don't think, you know, people have different personalities. I imagine that Paul, as a little kid, he was just like 100% no matter what he was doing, you know. Some people just, you know, and he was 100% against Christ in his former life. And he was, he says he was exceedingly mad. So, you know, bad, very bad guy. You could hold your place here because we will be back there for just a minute. But let's turn now to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And again, another passage just to show us how bad of a guy that Paul was. Philippians 3. And something I noticed when I happened to be in adult Sunday school this morning. And Tom read the passage, I think, out of Deuteronomy, talking about Israel and their uncircumcised hearts, right? So their hearts that could not be penetrated into. And Philippians 3, Paul is talking about circumcision, but it's a spiritual circumcision, right? It's not the physical thing. So Philippians 3:3, it says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So Paul's just giving his pedigree there. He was kind of like one of the uppity ups. He was the inner circle. But he also mentions there that he persecuted the church. And then he counted that all loss for Christ. So there was a big change, we know, in Paul's life. But based on these verses alone, these three passages, I would say it's a fair assessment to say that Paul was the chief of sinners, right? He appears to have been leading the rebellion against Christ's disciples. And, you know, since God is the God of this world, it stands to reason that Paul, leading unbelieving Israel, can rightly be considered as chief, the leader of sinners in that day. And he was, you know, leading the rebellion on Satan's behalf, unwittingly, no less. So, Paul, I believe, was the chief of sinners. The second part now, what does 1 Timothy 1:15 mean when it says, "of whom I am chief"? So I want to walk through this passage now. And we'll start again in verse 12. So 1 Timothy 1. And verse 12. And as we go through this, I'm going to try to remember to bring to your mind, is he talking about the past? Is he talking about the present? Or is he talking about the future, right? Because all those, every word, we know every word in Scripture is important. Every word matters. You know, we believe at this church that the Bible, the King James Bible, is the inerrant Word of God, and we believe it's been preserved. Verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." This is the present tense as Paul is writing it. He is now in the ministry. He's no longer that enemy of God, that murderer, blasphemer, all those bad things. So this is the but now time period. Verse 13, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy." You know, Romans 12, I'm never going to remember. You don't have to go there if you don't want, but I just want to just read the one verse to you. Romans 12, Paul says in verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Romans 11 specifically talks about the mercies of God, now how God is pouring out his mercy on the Gentiles, and now the Jews also get to partake in his mercy. And so God is full of mercy, and based on that mercy, Paul is beseeching us to walk according to that. And so when Paul says here in verse 13, I obtain mercy, that's what he's talking about. He obtained that access to God through a new dispensation. He says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So his past life, he was a blasphemer and persecutor, those things. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So talking again about this exceeding grace that Paul is partaking of. And then verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now let's pause there. When Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, was that as Paul is writing that, or is that before Paul wrote it? Well, obviously it was before Paul wrote it, but my point is when he came into the world to save sinners, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John documents that. He goes and dies on the cross, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. He's shutting up saints, right? Saints, these are talking about kingdom believers, okay? I just want to look at some words now, look at some verses that deal with that word saint. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I only preach once a year, so we got to look at a lot of verses. You know, I got them all built up. Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul is talking about this specific dispensation given to him in chapter 3. And in verse 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's an interesting thing, too, that Paul calls himself the less than the least of all saints. But he's putting himself in that group of saints. And that is us today. Look at down at verse 18. In verse 14, he says that he's praying for the Ephesians, and this is part of his prayer down in verse 18, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So he wants them to comprehend because he's calling them, and he's calling them saints. Comprehend, understand this with all saints. The Ephesians were saints. That's the main thing I want you to see. And again, in chapter 4 here, he's talking about the unities that we have today. And then he's talking about the gifts that were given. Verse 12, he says these gifts were for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So today, we are the body of Christ. We are saints. Okay? Another one. This is probably the most interesting one. 1 Corinthians. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6. And if you don't know, I'll just mention the fact that in chapter 5, Paul is talking about a man who is fornicating with his own father's wife. So the Corinthians were not the most spiritual crowd, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Who are the saints? Well, he'll explain. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So they're to judge angels. The saints are going to judge angels. They're saints. And not only that, but even the least esteemed in the church are saints, right? So it doesn't matter I don't want to say it doesn't matter what your behavior is, but your behavior does not determine if you're a saint or not. It's determined based on if you believe the gospel. All right. Where are we at in time? Let's go to Ecclesiastes. You guys should be able to find that one really quick, hopefully, because that's the one I had you put a bookmark in if you forget. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I want to show these verses to show that there's some opposites, okay? And so we can see some opposites of what these terms are. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. The context of this, by the way, the writer is talking about death, okay? And it's not the most cheerful book, let's put it that way. But Ecclesiastes 9, 2. He says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. That's all we need to get there. But, you know, look at those parallel terms, right? You're either righteous or you're wicked. You're either good or unclean. You're either good or a sinner. So the Bible has these black and white distinctions, right, between these things. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at a couple more. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 13. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, 13, he says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you can't be a righteous person and a sinner. You're one or the other. Same thing in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, and kind of the same idea here. Luke 15, verse 7. I say unto you, this is Christ speaking, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Okay, let's turn to Romans. Now, I understand that Matthew, Luke, Ecclesiastes are not in our dispensation, but it still gives you an idea. You know, God's justice has not changed throughout time. He still demands righteousness, and he still demands punishment for a lack of righteousness. Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. Now we'll see a couple of these in our dispensation. Romans 5:19. I don't know if I said that, but Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, of course, the one man, he's contrasting two men. One man is Adam, the other man is Christ, right? By one man, we became sinners. Man became sinners. By the other man, we become righteous. And then verse 9, which, if I'm going to read verse 9, I got to read verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, verse 8, he says that we were yet sinners. We were sinners. We are not now sinners. Verse 9 says what we are now. We are justified. We are saved. Verse 10 says that we were enemies, but now we are reconciled and we're saved by his life. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And verse 9. 1 Timothy, verse 9. Paul says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers." Again, you're either righteous or you're a sinner. The purpose of the law was for condemning sinners. Well, I should say this. The purpose of the law, at least for us today, is to condemn sinners. The problem with the people in Ephesus that Paul was warning Timothy about wasn't that they taught the law, but specifically that they taught it for righteousness. They were trying to attain or preserve their righteousness through the law. In verse 15, it says, "Of whom I am chief." That is a present tense expression. Paul is not talking about what he was. He's talking about what he is here. Paul is the chief of the saved. If you're a sinner and you get saved, what do you become? You become saved, right? You become a saint. He's the chief of saved saints, the chief of the saved righteous, the chief of the saved just. So Paul is the chief of the saved. But why does that matter? The reason it matters is that, number one, this is another passage, verse, that shows that Paul is who we are to be following, right? If he is the chief of the saved, well, you follow the chief, right? President's song is "Hail to the Chief." He's the chief. I wouldn't necessarily follow any president, so scrub that comment. But but it tells us Paul is our chief. And then the other thing is to have absolute clarity that when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he's not saying that he is the chief. He is the chief of sinners. We are not sinners today. We're believers, we're saints, we're righteous, we're just, we're justified, good, and saved. And so we ought to look to our chief to follow in Christ's sufferings and to pattern our lives after him. I'll just make a quick mention of the recent news, too, about, you know, Roe versus Wade being overturned. I can imagine that many of us know people that have had abortions, and you know, it's hard to think that anybody wouldn't. And I would think that this time would bring back a lot of history and memories for some. And you know, if nothing else, this would be a good opportunity to share God's grace, to share it to unbelievers, that there's nothing too sinful that would prevent them from being saved, from redemption. And even to believers, no matter what ever happened to us or whatever we did, once you've trusted in the blood of Christ for the payment of your sins and you gain eternal life, God sees us in his righteousness. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in it. Thank you for the attention of the saints. And most of all, thank you for the blood of your Son that was shed on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. In Christ's name, amen.